We said we're going to begin looking at something about our New Testament books. Well, our present New Testament consists of 27 books. A question, though, that arises in connection with it is this. How did the early church decide or arrive at these 27 books? Now, the process of canonization of the New Testament occurred over a period of about 3.5 centuries. The process began in the 4th century with the writings of the various books, which were copied and circulated among the various local churches as per the instructions found in the apostolic writings, as we've already noted. Now, all these books are the ones we find in our New Testament. Now, as early as AD 95, we find evidence of these writings being recognized as authoritative because the letter of Clement of Rome to Corinthian Christians contained material from Matthew and Luke and indications that he was influenced by Hebrews and was familiar with Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 1 Peter. In the 2nd century, we have evidences that support the existence of a set of authoritative books. The church fathers, such as Clement and Ignatius, in the 2nd century implied the existence of a set of authoritative books in that they made clear distinction between their own writings and the inspired authoritative apostolic writings. Irenaeus, a student of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the apostles, recognized the existence of 4 gospels, since he provided reasons why there should be 4 gospels in existence. In his writing, he made reference, in his writings of course, he made reference to Acts, all the epistles of Paul except Philemon, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. There were also a manuscript that existed in AD 170, whose 8th century copy was discovered and published in 1740 by L.A. Muratori. Hence, the name given to those is Muratorian canon. It contained, no doubt, the 3 synoptic gospels, the Gospel of John, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, 1st and 2nd John, and Revelation. Now, translated versions of the New Testament, such as the Syriac and Old Latin translations, have all the books of our present New Testament except for 2nd Peter. By the 3rd century, we have such scholars as Origen writing commentaries and homilies on the most of the books of our present New Testament. Admittedly, some books such as James, 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude were disputed because of the uncertainty regarding their apostolic origin, but accepted by a majority of the church fathers anyway. However, it was in the 4th century that we find full and final declaration of the New Testament canon as consisting of our present 27 books. The full list of the 27 books of the New Testament was given by Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria in his 39th festival letter of AD 367. Let me quote verse 5 of this 39th letter of Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria. Quoting, he reads, "Again, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Afterwards, the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles called Catholic. Seven, namely of this, of James, one, of Peter, two, of John, three. After these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of Paul written in this order. The first to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians. After these, to the Galatians. Next, to the Ephesians. Then to the Philippians. Then to the Colossians. After these, two to the Thessalonians. And that to the Hebrews. And again, two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly, that to Philemon of Philemon. And besides, the revelation of John." So that covers our 27 books. So they recognize that. So then, now the same list of 27 books was also given by the Council of Carthage in AD 397. With this decree, and I quote, this is their decree after giving this list. He said, "Aside from the canonical scriptures, nothing is to be read in church under the name of divine scriptures." End of quote. So, this is then a short history of how the New Testament came to contain our present 27 books. So then, it should be clear that the books of the New Testament that we have were the ones recognized by the church as far as the first century, but the official list was not given completely until the fourth century. So now we have considered them, the Old Testament and New Testament canons that consist our present Bible, and their canonicity is based on divine authorship and authority. But there is still really one final question that we should consider, which is this: how can we be sure of the divine authority and the authorship of the books of the Bible? We've given you what, you know, definitely sure that they were authoritative. But how can you be sure? Or how can we be sure? Really, it comes down to, even though I use word we, it comes down to how can you be sure? Well, three general answers have been given by scholars regarding this issue. A first answer is that it is through the testimony of the Church of Rome. The argument being that the church existed before the Bible, specifically the New Testament, and therefore decided the books that are from God. A second answer is that it is through human reasoning. And you can tell this comes out of Princeton, where human reasoning was elevated a whole lot, as we'll see sometime in our study in the future. So this answer is that it's through human reasoning. Now this involves various arguments that should convince anyone regarding the divine origin of the scripture, such as fulfilled prophecies. They say you couldn't have had, you know, if this wasn't from God, how can you fulfill these prophecies be fulfilled? For example, talks about where Jesus was going to be born in Micah 5, and then caused birth to him, and Christ was born in. How will you know that? I mean, that's the kind of argument. So that's the second argument, that is through human reasoning. A third answer, though, is that it is through the internal working, or through the witness of the Holy Spirit. Well, we see, we cannot really deny that there are merits to the first two answers. But it is this third answer that we believe best answers the question, how can we know with certainty? For we cannot ultimately rely on any human activity to give us the assurance of the divine origin of the scripture. See, can't rely on man for anything that comes from God. That's why I believe that's the right answer. The Holy Spirit only can give us the assurance that we need to be convinced that the scripture we have is the word of God as we read it. Now, you see what I'm saying is, the Holy Spirit has to give you that assurance. It's up to you, between you and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know some of you do have that assurance, otherwise you won't be here every Wednesday and Sunday. But it is personal, in a sense, between the Holy Spirit and the believer. I don't know about you, there's no doubt in my mind when I'm studying the scripture, that I'm studying what God wants. And that's why, as much as the Lord has given me with my training and everything, I go every length to be sure that I don't mess up His word. Because that's His word. I'm convinced of that. I have the certainty. Well, how did I get it? The Holy Spirit. I didn't get it from going to seminary, not at all. I had that conviction from the day I was saved. And I know it is His word. So, that's what we're arguing. The Holy Spirit has to give you that assurance. Not man, no teacher, no person. It has to come from the Holy Spirit. This is in keeping, though, with the inner witness of the Spirit that is taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. He reads, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Really, a better translation of this verse is given in the New English Translation. And this is really the way it should be translated. The Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. Not with, but to our spirit. Dr. Wallace, a recognized Greek scholar, he's still in Dallas Theological Seminary, has given the most comprehensive and convincing justification of this translation found in the New English Translation. So the translation that reads, "testifies with our spirit," at best implies that our spirit and the Holy Spirit together probably testify to God, the Father, that we are His children. Now you see, that's really unlikely. See, even though this is the way it's translated in the NIV, most commentators interpret it to mean what is translated in the New English Translation. Because how can the Holy Spirit and your spirit join together and testify to the Father? It just doesn't make sense. Well, but the translation that is Himself bears witness to our spirit means that the believer receives the witness of the Holy Spirit to assure him or her of his or her salvation. Now, you recall, I've explained this in the past, it said, when all things said and done, you can doubt, you can do all this, the only one that can give you the full assurance that you are saved is the Holy Spirit. If He doesn't give it to you, you're in trouble. Because he will give it to you. That assurance that you know. There's no doubt in your mind. You know. So the Holy Spirit, who can do this for the believer in the matter of salvation, is certainly able then to assure the believer as he reads or studies the scripture that he is reading God's word and not man's opinion. The Holy Spirit has to give that to you. How he does it, I don't know. Each person is different. But eventually, he must do it to each believer. Otherwise, you will not accept the scripture as being authoritative, in spite of everything I've explained to you. The Holy Spirit must bring that conviction to you that that scripture is exactly the word of God. Well, now that we have established the Bible is the word of God, then what remains for us to consider is how to respond to it if we dare to be different from the world around us. How do we respond that will make us show that we're different? Of course, if you must be different from the world around you as a believer in Christ, then there is one way to respond to the word of God. There's one way. It is that you should have profound respect for it. Profound respect for it. I run into believers who really do. I'm sure many of you here do. Because the way you can tell whether a person does is, you can argue all you want and say, I don't believe this, but once I show you the scriptures, okay, you're right. That's a person who has a profound respect. But if you don't, you still say, that's still your opinion, or whatever you want to say. So in effect though, the one word that should characterize a believer, as far as the word of God is concerned, is the word respect. Respect. By respect, we mean that the believer would hold the word of God in high regard. There are several ways that a believer should reflect that he or she holds the word of God in high regard. In other words, if I say hold it in high regard, you say, how does that happen? Well, that's what I'm saying. There are several ways you can reflect that. That will show, yes, I do really have a high regard for the word of God. A believer who has or who holds the word of God in high esteem will recognize the word as life. As life. And so, nothing else on this planet will compare to its importance in the life of such an individual. Notice what I say. You hold it as life. Because if you believe something is your life, you don't play with it. You don't do that. Now, here is the thing. A person who believes that the word of God is life cannot allow anything on this planet to make him place the word of God second place. Nothing. In other words, to attend to the study of it or meeting together as believers do, you will not allow anything to come between you and that practice of assembling to study with your fellow believers, not by yourself, fellow believers. See, because you know it's life. That's the way you show it. Now, it is the recognition of the word of God as life that Moses demanded of the Israelites during his farewell address, the responsibility recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 through 47. It reads this way in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. Reads, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declare to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. Look at what it says here. They are your life. By them, you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Actually, this passage, in a sense, summarizes what should be the attitude of the believer towards the Word of God. But for now, our concern is simply to focus on the view on the viewing of the Word of God as life. The words Moses commanded to Israel are God's word, as we have already established that the words spoken by Moses that are recorded in the scripture are God's word. So as Moses delivered God's word to Israel, he informed them that it is not worthless, as in the sentence when he said, they are not just idle words for you, as you find in the NIV. Now the word idle is really a word that is loaded with meaning. This is because the word is translated from a Hebrew adjective that means empty, idle, worthless. It is probably difficult to capture all that Moses intended to convey with just one word translation of the Hebrew word. Now the translators of the New Revised Standard Version render this sentence this way: this is not trifling matter for you. That's the way they try to capture it. Now, this rendering, of course, captures the sense that God's word is not something that is insignificant or something that one can take anyhow he or she likes. We don't have that option. His word is something that should be taken quite seriously. No believer has the luxury to treat the word as unimportant, since his life depends on it. See, the only way I can try to illustrate this: if you have actually faced what is called life-threatening situation, you would do anything to live. Now, it's part of the advances of medicine in this country. Why do you think people go to Mexico, to India? Because there's some kind of cure that's not authorized in this country. They go there because their life is threatened. Spend thousands of dollars to do that. All because they went to prolong their life. So what I'm saying to you, once you see the word of God as your life, you don't play around with it. You don't, come here and just as if you're sleeping. I hope I'm not putting you to sleep. You just come there and just sit there and just, because you don't see it as your life yet. To you, it's something here, I have to just come in here maybe to make my father happy or my mother happy or my husband happy or my, one or the other. I don't, you fill in anyone you want. But when you see it as your life, you'll be knocking for this door to open. You'll be here, quick, because you know that's your lifeline. But if it's not, okay. Come late. And all the rest of them. Anyway. So the point I'm making is, this is the point that Moses wanted to convey to Israel. That God's word is not worthless in the sense of not having benefit or value, since it has an intended purpose of providing blessing to those who obey it. Now this understanding is supported by the next sentence of Deuteronomy 32 verse 47, when he says, they are your life. Or more literally, the Hebrew is, it, your life. There's no word there, no verb there. It, your life. That is who has treated us. The Holy Spirit once is communicated through the pen of Moses. So the word life is translated from a Hebrew noun that in some context means state of living in contrast to death. Here, it seems that the intended meaning is that which brings about blessed and favorable circumstance of life in contrast to that which brings about unfavorable circumstance of life. In effect, the word of God, when obeyed, leads to enjoyment of quality of life that is unavailable to those who reject it. What am I saying? You will enjoy a quality of life that your neighbors know nothing about. As somebody told me in this congregation, she didn't see my face when she told me that, but I was just beside myself. Because someone had said, two people in this, mentioned two ladies that she knows in this church, and asked, now, what is it that caused you to be this way? Whatever you're taking, I want to take some of it too. Well, it's the word. They're not taking Prozac or any of those things. So in any event, point I'm making is that a believer who has regard for the word of God will recognize that life is not worth living if it is not lived within the word of God. In other words, you will recognize that this life is not worth living if it's lived outside God's word. You don't believe me? Listen to the news. And you realize there are a whole lot of people whom you think, oh, they're loaded with money and their lives should be happy. Nonsense. They are miserable. Why? Because they are not living according to this word. They don't know what it is. And you here, no one knows you, but your life is so peaceful. You enjoy your life beyond measure. Something money cannot buy. No? So that's what we're talking about. If you come to that point, then you are going to see that you will enjoy a quality of life that will be the envy of your neighbors. They want whatever you take. And although some of them may think you're taking some drug, but you tell them, no, I'm not taking some drug. Because that's, someone actually told me in this church that she tried to convince a lady and said, no, I wasn't taking anything. She said, you mean you don't take any of this? He said, no. What I take it on Wednesdays and Sunday anyway. But that's a different thing. So in any event, the point remains that the believer who has a high regard for the word of God will recognize that life is not worth living without this word. Such an individual understands that his very existence on this planet depends on the word. If you see the word as that important in your life, you will then revere it. Now, those who teach the word of God that revere it are quite serious in that they do not teach it to please anyone or water it down so that they could have large congregations. You see, there are those who preach or teach the word of God with the intention not to offend the congregants so that they will have many members who contribute to the various programs of the local congregation. In effect, these preachers do so to have large offerings in their local churches. Now, those who have this mindset are directly opposite the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17 reads, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Now, apparently, there were people preaching the word of God for profit in order for the apostle to say that he and his team were not part of those. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong now. Most mega churches really do not have a teaching that challenges those who come. Most of them. They give them feel-good sermons of 30 minutes at most, or 15 minutes. Feel good. But they never teach them something that where they can see themselves. Because once, you see, one thing we don't like to see is ourselves. We don't like that. Now, who wants to be told he's ugly or she is not beautiful? No one wants to hear that. All people want to say, tell me how beautiful I am. Yeah, right. And they lie to your face. And you live on that lie. That's exactly what's going on most of the pulpits. Except they don't really come out in that way. They just leave the scriptures and go and pick where they say, oh, prosperity. Oh, you know, don't worry about this. You'll be prosperous. That's all they look to. And then grapple with the concept of holiness. They don't want to talk about that. Because that will scare people away. Make them feel good so they can come. But the point is that no one who reveres the word of God will be concerned to make profit from it as he teaches the word to others. The point is that those who revere the word then take it serious and will not do anything that will undermine its authority. Now, another indication of having high regard for the word of God is dedication to its study and practice. So the first one, you see it is your life. The second one is you have a dedication to study and its practice. Now you notice that we linked the study of the word and its practice together. Now this is important because of the attitude of some Christians towards the word of God. They reduce the study of the word of God to a discipline that is intended to inform the mind. And that is as far as they go. You know, they can tell you, they can quote all parts of the scripture and give you all this and that and try to, in other words, they spend so much time dissecting each portion of the scripture. But in the final analysis, they do not practice what they have studied. Such an attitude, in a sense, makes a mockery of the word of God. Respect for the word of God requires that a believer studies and applies what he studied. Now, this is a general pattern we find in the scripture. When the Lord spoke to Joshua, right after the death of Moses, to encourage him to continue to lead the rebellious people into the promised land, he emphasized to him the importance of studying and obeying the word of God. Actually, the emphasis is placed more on obedience than studying. But the two are, of course, inseparable, as we learn from Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, this is what the Lord tells Joshua, now that he's taken command of Israel. He said, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So we need to spend some time considering these two verses. See, the Lord began his encouragement to Joshua with two commands that have to do with the practicing of the word of God. See, the first command that speaks to the necessity of practice of the word of God is given in the sentence of verse 7, where it says, "Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you." See, the command "be careful" is translated from a Hebrew expression that here literally means to be careful. To be careful, that means immediately we see it's an infinitive. To be careful. The Hebrew infinitive could be taken in the sense of purpose, leading to the translation, "so you can be careful." Now the implication, if we translate "so you can be careful," the implication of this in translation then is this, that in this context is that to obey God's word requires courage and strength. And most of you know that. Otherwise, why do you compromise when it comes to the word? Or the infinitive can be taken as a command, as reflected in the translation of the NIV. The implication is that Joshua should indeed pay close attention to ensure that he obeys the law. Of course, in application, a believer should be careful to obey God's word, but such obedience requires courage and power supplied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be provide that power. So that's our first command. The second command to Joshua regarding the necessity of putting to practice what is in the law is given in the sentence where it says, "Do not turn from it to the right or to the left." Now this command simply means that Joshua should not deviate but remain faithful to the law, in that there is no part of it he should not practice. Hence, it should be clear to the believer that the law requires from him total compliance to his word. There cannot be any menu mentality when it comes to the word of God. You cannot arbitrarily decide to obey some instructions why this regarding others. Can do that. It's all or none. Now to show that the studying and obeying God's word are inseparable, of course, the Lord followed these two instructions or commands concerning the practice of the word of God with two instructions that really have to do with studying the word. Now the third command given in verse 8, where it says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth." The sense of this command is that Joshua is to read constantly the law aloud, either to Israelites or to himself, since the phrase from your mouth refers to the ancient practice of muttering while studying. It was customary, really, for ancient people to read aloud while studying. Now we're saying that this command then implies public reading of the law or reading it aloud. It is certainly important for the word of God to be studied or to be read aloud. It is this practice that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy. Now before you move to the next passage, please put your bookmarker in that Joshua, because even though we'll go to, it's our main passage until we finish for today. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 13. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 13. He reads, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of scripture, to preaching and to teaching." See, public reading. See, why there is really nothing wrong with reading the scripture aloud in public worship. In some churches they do what they call responsive reading. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But we should understand that since the scripture was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, or these two languages, public reading of scripture should be followed by comments or explanations so people can understand it, as indicated in the verbal phrase "to preaching and teaching" here in Timothy. Now, interpretation of what is read in public was practiced by and adopted though by the Levites, who read the law to the Israelites who returned from exile. In other words, they all spoke the same language, which, you know, that's what we do, you know, just come in here and I read, oh, verse 1 through 10 and we go. And we call it, we'll study, right? No. Here it is. This is what these Levites did after exile. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 8. This is what we get from the Levites, the authorized teachers of the Old Testament, priests and Levites. It reads, Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 8 reads, "They read from the book of the law of God." Notice the next thing, it says, "making it clear." Didn't they hear what they read? They said, "making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read." So it's not enough to read it. That's why somebody has to labor hours and hours to try to make it clear. So in any event, instruction then to Joshua, "do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth," involved reading aloud or studying the law. But there's really more to this command. It implies that Joshua should speak about the law often. It is similar to the instruction given to parents about talking the word of God to their children in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 6 through 9 reads, beginning at verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, I imagine that there is a weakness among us believers today, in the sense that we do not talk of the word of God as we should. But part of being different and having respect for the word of God is to talk about it regularly. And all occasions that we have the opportunity to do so, to talk about it. Now you see, here's the other part. You should not only talk to others about the word, but also talk to yourself, as that will enable you not to forget the word. Talk to yourself. Take that scripture. Talk to it, you know, take it and chew it, and talk it back to yourself. And as you do that, then it becomes more part of you. Now the fourth commandment issued to Joshua, that is of course applicable to all believers, has to do with studying the word, as stated in Joshua, go back to it, 1:8, where it says, meditate on it day and night. Now the word meditate is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean to read in a low voice. That is to mutter. Now the Hebrew verb refers to an activity that is also done aloud. But in our context, the sense is to study in the sense that one ponders and gives serious thought and consideration about the word of God. Thus we can say those who have respect for the word of God spend time pondering over it. It is rather unfortunate that many of us Christians today are not able to sit still and listen to the teaching of the word of God for any extended period of time. If you dare to be different from the world around you, then it is imperative that you be able to discipline yourself to study and ponder over the word of God. So in any case, the Lord ends his message to Joshua concerning the law with an instruction that returns to the concept of obedience to the law, as in the clause of Joshua 1:8, when he says, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Now this clause, no doubt, demands obedience. Obedience to the law. So we see the two commands to study the word of God are actually sandwiched between the instruction to obey the word of God. Just to show us how this is important, the first two layers of the sandwich consist of nothing but instruction to obey it. The next two layers of your sandwich is made up of instruction to study. The last thing that closes it goes back to obey. So by putting those together, now some of you, I'm almost creating a picture of what you understand anyway. So by doing that, what God is saying to you is, yes, grab hold. When you want to eat my word, more or less, grab hold. On the top, you are touching obedience. At the bottom, you are touching obedience to remind you that regardless of what goes in between, you must obey it. That, my fellow believer, is the attitude of somebody, the response of someone who has respect to the word of God. So you cannot obey what you do not know, though, but then you cannot afford not to obey what you hear taught to you from the word of God. Therefore, if you have respect for the word of God, you will not only study it, but you will obey it. So the point we're stressing is that it is the pattern of the scripture to link the study of the word of God with his practice, as we have seen with the instruction given to Joshua about the law that is applicable to all of us believers. It's not only with this the instruction of to Joshua that we find or see the the inseparability of studying the word and practicing it, but also with priest Ezra, as we read in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. He reads, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." So you notice that Ezra devoted himself not only to the study of the word of God, but also to his practice. You should also follow this practice, or this same practice, that requires not only obtaining information about the word of God, but living the word out. Living it out every day. So in effect, all I'm saying to you is pay attention to what the Holy Spirit says to you and I through James in James 1 verse 22. James chapter 1 verse 22. This is what it says, James chapter 1, verse 22. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." That, my fellow believer, is what's going to make you to dare to be different. You study it and you do what it says. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here that hasn't even begun because you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be here, present, or listening on the internet. Either way, the issue is that you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ as yet. But the fact that you're listening means that you are a candidate for eternal salvation. And so how do we go about it? Well, here's the thing. First you have to begin with, there's nothing you can do to impress God. And you go with, he doesn't then understand that God is so gracious that it doesn't matter what your life has been like. He's still going to be showing you his grace to you. And they demonstrate his love for you. God sent the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet and live perfectly to show that he is the very God. So through his teaching, he pointed towards the fact that he is that Lamb of God who came without spot, without any form of sin. And after his ministry, he was arrested. He had already made a claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He also promised, "Those who believe in me, even though they die, they will yet live." After all that, he went to the cross. And on that cross, he paid the penalty for sins, the thing that's keeping you from having a relationship with God. After he finished, he said, "It's all done." So what's the point? What's going to keep you from having eternal life? Basically, whether you reject or believe Christ. The Bible tells you that if you believe him, you have eternal life. That's why that command gives you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. Believe what, you may ask? The Bible again gives you the answer. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, And by believing in his name, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to that cross, died on your behalf, and resurrected, if you trust that, if you believe that, then no matter how your life had been, he assures you forgiveness. By faith in him, you will receive forgiveness of all sins, and that will qualify you to spend eternity with God. Believe in him, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will have the conviction of the truthfulness of your word, and also bring upon us, impress upon us, the necessity to study and to live in obedience to it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.